Thank you, Gwen, for reading that. Please do keep that passage open. Father God, please give us now the confidence and the joy that we are children of God. And may you stir us to live for you. Amen. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God's. How do those words land with you? David has just helpfully shared, hasn't he, that this passage brings us confidence and joy that we are God's children. But when I first read this verse, I felt anything but confidence and joy. Do you shudder hearing this verse? No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Despairing, questioning, are we really born of God? Others will be wondering, John said in chapter 1, verse 8, that those who claim to be without sin are liars. In fact, he strongly said they deceive themselves. So surely it is dangerous to say we have no sin. Is John now contradicting himself? And surely, as John said in chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is our advocate. We only need an advocate if we sin. So if Christians cannot sin, why would they need Christ? Indeed, why do we need to be reminded at all to live a holy life, as this passage does, if Christians cannot sin? Now, if we were part of a liberal church, the answer would be straightforward. John contradicted himself, and the Bible is wrong here. But we here at St. Andrew's firmly hold to the Bible as God breathed, written by him. And so he who cannot lie, cannot err, does not contradict himself. So John cannot mean that Christians do not sin. I mean, our experience confirms that. But nor can he mean that those who sin are not children of God. After all, he has written this to give us confidence that we are children of God. So what does he mean? Well, I'm sorry to leave you on something of a cliffhanger here, but stay tuned and find out at the end of the sermon. Now, that's not because David has been giving me some tips for getting people to listen to the end of my sermons. No, I think it's because we will only really understand what John is saying when we've understood the rest of the passage. And only then will we grasp with joy that this verse gives us a great confidence that we are the children of God, a confidence which motivates us to holy living. Our confidence is centered around the two appearings of Jesus. His first appearing as a man incarnate in verses 4 to 10, and his final appearing when he returns to judge the living and the dead in verses 28 to verse 3. And the claim of this text is that anyone who truly grasps Christ's two appearings will think that sin is untenable. We'll use those two appearings to understand the text. So firstly, be confident and unashamed before God. Jesus' final appearing gives God's children the motivation to be holy. Have a look with me at verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That is why John wrote this. He wants to give us a confidence that we are God's children, that we not need to feel shame when we see him face to face. This is not an apostle who's writing to Christians to beat them with a stick of holiness. No, he calls them dear children. And notice he says, continue in him. John assumes, he knows, that the Christians he is writing to are born of God. That they can be confident that they know Jesus, that they will not be ashamed when they meet him. That is why he writes, so they continue in Jesus, so they can continue their confidence and not be ashamed on the last day. Now, the issue here is not their commitment to holy living. So what is it? John tells us in verse 7, Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. You'll remember from chapter 2, there were some in the church who had left the church. We saw that these people were antichrists. They had left the church because they came to believe several things about Jesus, which went against the apostles' teaching he had received from Jesus. But it is clear from 1 John, they've not simply broken contact and gone their own way. No, they seem to be in continual contact, trying to undermine confidence in the gospel in attempt to win converts to their cause. And it seems here in chapter 3 that these people have been whispering into the church's ear that sin is not sin. Now that may seem contradictory to chapter 1, where John accused these people of saying they had no sin, that they had deceived themselves into believing that they did not sin. But believing you have no sin is possible in two ways. Firstly, you acknowledge that sin is sin, and you proudly believe that you never commit sin. That's one way to be deluded. We often see that of the Pharisees, don't we, in the Gospels. But there is a second way to believe you have no sin. You refuse to acknowledge that sin is sin. That way, you genuinely believe that you never commit sin, because you do not believe that the sin you commit is actually sin. And it seems that those who left this church have fallen into that second understanding. They have watered down sin and now try to release Christians from the burden of being holy. These are the kind of people who've from a church which says with Satan in the garden, did God really say? And the root cause, as we've seen, is they failed to believe in Jesus, the real Jesus, God incarnate, who gave his life for our sins. And this all helps us to see how John wants to give us confidence that we are children of God. Because if for just a moment we lose confidence in the appearings of Jesus, then we too will be tempted by antichrists. We too will lose our confidence to live as children of God. And John will not have the children of God lose their confidence. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Look at the confidence John has. They are children of God. That's no mere title. They actually are his children. There's no sign of doubt, or John's doubt in these verses, or their hypocrisy. Now, look at John's confidence in God's love. He lavishes it. God doesn't drizzle his love upon us. He's not the kind of God who answers our prayers in order to get us to shut up. He's not an excited child who gets a puppy at Christmas and loses interest by Easter. No, God lavishes his love on us in the death of Jesus Christ and calls us to adoption as his sons and daughters, children of God. It's such an awesome love, in fact, that John cannot describe it in any other way than out of this world. The phrase here, what great love, literally means of what country? It was used by someone to speak of unfathomable things which were alien to them. That is God's love in making us children of God. Unfathomable love that comes to us from out of this world in Jesus. And John is no fool. He doesn't look at this church with rose-tinted glasses. No, look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus appears for the final time, we shall become like Jesus, sinless like him. And that implies, as we know from our experience, that we are not sinless now. John is no fool. He knows that the children of God do sin. And yet he calls us to be like Jesus now. Have a look at verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The idea is simple here. Children exhibit their parents' behavior. And so John's logic is this. God is righteous, he does not sin. We are his children, therefore we will display our parents' behavior. So how does John hold these ideas together? The call to be righteous and the understanding that we will be like God when Jesus appears. The answer is in verse 3. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Our hope in Jesus' future appearing gives us the motivation to purify ourselves, to live holy lives. Notice again the tension here. John calls us to purify ourselves. Yet if John feels the need to call children of God to purify themselves, he then cannot be expecting the children of God to be sinless. He knows they sin. What he won't accept is that the children of God stop trying to purify themselves, that they justify their sin, that they say the Bible doesn't forbid things that it does, that they say the Bible approves of things it says it doesn't. And how does one purify themselves? Have hope in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Focus on him and we will purify ourselves. Focus on purity and we will not. My friends, St. Andrew's is a church that focuses on Jesus. I saw it at the APCM. I've seen it on Sundays, and I've seen it in people's lives as I've gone about these last 2 years. We are a church who loves Jesus and purifies ourselves. Be confident and unashamed before God. And that leads us to our second appearing of Jesus, his first appearing. So, be confident and unashamed. Jesus' first appearing gives God's children the motivation to be holy. Have a look with me at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. We often talk of sin, don't we, as missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. And it is that, but it's more than that. John says sin is violating God's law. It's lawlessness. In fact, it's wickedness. The idea is not simply that we have broken a command in God's law, but it sees what law-breaking really is, wickedness. I mean, it would be strange, wouldn't it, to say of a criminal, well, he broke the law, but he's not wicked. No, surely one leads to the other. The children of God do not put their sin down to simple personality problems. I was in a room of other clergy recently, and we were discussing how to teach the Bible to children, and particularly the difficulty when they play up, usually mine. And one person said, well, we just don't know why children misbehave. Perhaps something you said has triggered them. And I found myself involuntarily saying, we know why children misbehave. They are sinners. And that's what we all are, wicked sinners. And so the first step towards holy living is to acknowledge the true nature and wickedness of sin. Because it is only then that we will see the work of Jesus as truly beautiful. He does two things. He takes away our sins and he destroys the work of the devil. Have a look at verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason Jesus first appeared, first came to earth as a human being, was to take away our sins. Now by this, John means Jesus came to forgive our sins. Jesus died so we might be forgiven and adopted as God's children. And Jesus is sinless. If there were sin in him, it would need to be taken away from him. But he came to take away our sin, so he must have been sinless. And Jesus being sinless has important implications for us. Have a look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Those who rejoice in Jesus' first coming to take away sins will hate evil. Remember, the Antichrist do not believe they sin, so they do not rejoice in Jesus. We, who see ourselves for what we are, sinful, lawless, wicked, we rejoice in the Jesus who forgave our sins by his death on the cross. Those who continue to sin have not seen Jesus or known him. How can Jesus ever be for sin? He lived a life against sin in his person, and he took away sin by his saving work. Now, I'm convinced John is talking about the Antichrist here, those looking to lead the church astray, those who say they do not sin because they have denied that sin is wickedness. My friends, if we trust Jesus took away our sin, we see Jesus. With the eye of faith, we see him with the eye of faith in his first and final appearings. Surely, his first and second coming are the best incentive to living a holy life. Have confidence, my friends, that you are children of God if you trust that he forgave your sin, demonstrated by your desire to live in obedience to him. Do not buy the lies of churches which deny sin. Instead, take warning and comfort from verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. How can one be righteous without practicing it? The one who does right is the righteous one, and the righteous one is the one who is a child of God. Do not buy the lie that denies sin. Christ appeared to take away our sin. And he also appeared to destroy the work of the devil. Have a look at verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Those who sin are children of the devil because he has been sinning from the beginning. Now, of course, they're not literally begotten of the devil. No, being a child of the devil means to imitate the devil. And the devil's desire is to dwell in the hearts of man. Satan attacks our morals by enticing us to sin. Satan attacks our physical bodies by inflicting pain so we doubt God's goodness. Satan attacks our minds by seducing us into error. The work of Satan is to sin. The work of Christ is to save. And Jesus appeared to destroy the work of the devil by casting him out of our hearts. Christ has destroyed his work. Yes, Satan still prowls, but we are given the means and the motivation to live for Jesus. The means in the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, the motivation in the appearings of Jesus whose love compels us to live for him. That is the love of the Father who stands in fellowship with us. Have confidence, my friends, that you are children of God. If God was willing to give up his only son to a cross, if Jesus was willing to give up his life by going to that cross, if the Holy Spirit is patiently willing to bear with the grief that we daily cause him, and they do all this for us, surely, surely we can have confidence that they stand in fellowship with us. And so we return to verse 9. Hopefully armed with a greater confidence. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's sin remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Now, some have suggested that John is referring to those who habitually sin here. I take a problem with that view. For one, contradictions are not resolved with the other verses of 1 John if we hold that view. But I guess ultimately my problem is an experiential one. I have not met a single Christian who does not habitually sin. I just haven't. Genuinely godly people who love Jesus, who behind closed doors live in tormented agony over the habitual sins they cannot get past. Sins which seem to have overwhelming power on them. Sins which tear them up inside and try to rob them of their confidence and joy in Jesus. Now, I cannot accept that John is referencing habitual sin here. Now, here's what I think John is saying. Children of God cannot act like the devil in his rebellion against God. They are not the devil's children, his seed. The devil's work is to destroy the work of God by the promotion of sin. It is to call the person and work of Christ Jesus satanic. And he does that by denying that sin is sin. Did God really say? The very thing the Antichrists were doing. Here is the confidence we can take from verse 9. When you have begun not to defend your sin, then you have started to be righteous. Righteousness will be perfected in you when doing nothing else delights you. We who call sin, sin, and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, we are the true children of God. And so John concludes with verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. The difference between the children of God and the children of the devil is seen in their desire to live for Jesus. That is the mark of calling sin, sin, and turning to Jesus for forgiveness. It's repentance, not perfection. And remember that love is the fulfillment of God's law. Love is the doing of good to others. But that's a story for next week. Let me finish with this, especially if you struggle to see the marks of holy living in you. Becoming like Jesus is a paradox. The more you become like him, the more you see yourself as sinful. Now imagine this. You start living for Jesus when you are younger. You commit 100 sins, but you only see 20 of them as sinful. And as you live the Christian life, you grow older. And now you commit 20 sins, but you see all 20 as sinful. How do you feel? Well, you're 5 times more holy than when you began the Christian life. But you feel 4 times as worse, because now you've recognized sin for what it is. Here's a better way, I think, of looking at yourself. Take a look at yourself 10 years ago, 5 years ago, maybe a year ago. Look for where God has helped you see your sin, helped you overcome sins which once held you, and take confidence, child of God. Amen.